Good morning. This morning's scripture is found in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies were fat and sleek. They were not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts towards the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul is embittered, when I was prickled in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nonetheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell all of your works.
A mic on yet? There it is. Well, good morning. My name is Josh, the pastor here, and I'm fresh off the plane from Colombia. Got in Colombia, not Columbia, the place down south, further south than South Carolina. And so thanks to the missions team helping make that trip possible, I was able to go and teach a class to pastors, Colombian pastors and church leaders down there, and do some prayer ministry, and I'll try to get some slides together and find a time to share more with you about it after I've processed a little bit. But so glad to be back. I missed you last Sunday, and glad to be here with you today. two things. And that was the one thing. The second thing is, many of you know, our dear brother John Kern went on to home to be with Jesus. I believe it was last Sunday night or early Monday. And so we're a lot of emotions there. He's a pillar of our church family for decades, him and his wife Carol, and they hadn't been able to worship with us in person for a long time. But our hearts are rejoicing that his body is now restored, and he's experiencing the joy of the presence of Jesus, someone that he loved and served for so long. And the service honoring his life will be on April 6th. So more information, we'll get that out to you, and many of you know, and you can reach out to Carol. Well, Palm Sunday is the time where we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before he was betrayed and crucified. After doing ministry in the northern region of Israel for a few years, he makes the journey south, and it's the pinnacle, the climax of his time on earth. But it was a confusing time to be a disciple of Jesus. He was very clear on the way to Jerusalem that he was going to be betrayed and crucified with his disciples. But it was just like it just didn't compute. You know, they had seen him do miracles, raise people from the dead, just do incredible things as the Messiah. And so even though they had heard it, it like just did not actually connect. And as we wrap up our series on the Psalm, I want to talk about how to pray our doubts. Because I think the Holy Week experience is laced with huge expectations, beginning with Palm Sunday, like kind of the pinnacle, the high point of Jesus's, you know, Twitter following, you know, his fame and acceptance as he's coming in, riding on a donkey, being praised as a Messiah, and then it leading to just crushing disappointments. Time when it seemed like everything the disciples had been hoping in just slipped out from underneath them, and they were falling. All the way to the point where we have the famous story of doubting Thomas, where after Jesus has been dead and buried and raised again, Thomas misses the first reunion with Jesus. And even though all of his friends, closest disciple bros, are saying, he's alive, he's like, no, I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I can see the nail holes in his hand and the wound in his side. So I just want to talk about doubt today. Talk about what the Bible teaches us about doubt and how to pray our doubt, how to process our doubt in healthy ways. Doubts, like many emotions, are often ignored and stuffed in little closets in our hearts and minds. Questions that we might not feel safe asking anyone. Questions about God we think might make him mad at us. Questions that we have that we feel guilty about means maybe, hey, maybe there's something wrong with me, or I just need to have more faith. And if you've been in church a long time, I think what can happen is we settle into like an okay level of faith. And you got a sturdy lock on the closet of doubts in the back of your mind or your heart, and you're functional. You know, you can operate life, participate in church, you know, without being too affected by that. And I just want you to, so as we talk about doubt, I just want to invite you to consider doubt from a posture of assuming that you have some. Because maybe like you hear doubt and you're like, what? Nope, I love God, giving my life to serving him, everything's good. And that could be true. But even for myself, like, you know, this is my day job. God is my day job, you know, which I love. It's like, oh yeah, there are those questions back there, you know, that I try to like, whoop, you know, walk around and not give a lot of airtime. And so I just want to invite you to be curious about, hey, maybe there are some doubts. Maybe there's a closet I've kind of forgot about, stuff I just don't really want to think about. And the reason why I want to invite you to start with that assumption is because I think we have a lot to gain by considering our doubts and bringing them out of any metaphorical closets in our hearts and minds. Because the main point for us this morning is that praying our doubts leads to intimacy with God. Praying our doubts leads to intimacy with God. It's just crystal clear in our psalm. And then just think with me. Here's an example, kind of an unpleasant one, but I think it makes the point land. Imagine a spouse, husband or wife, has some doubts about whether or not their spouse has been faithful to them. Just some things have been said, some things have been done that just cause them to doubt faithfulness. And so he or she, you know, feels not good about that, but then it's a scary thing, you know, like I don't want to make my husband mad. I don't want to accuse my wife of something so terrible. And so, he or she just locks up those doubts in the closet and just tries to move on, just try to be okay in the marriage. Just consider how that might affect intimacy in the marriage. To what degree, for simplicity of speech, let's consider a wife who doubts her husband's faithfulness. To what degree will the wife want to share the tender, vulnerable parts with her husband who maybe hasn't been faithful to her? To what degree will she be able to enjoy physical intimacy in marriage with a man who maybe hasn't been physically faithful to her? There might be a level of functionality in this marriage. They might be able to like get the kids to school on time and pay taxes or whatever, but what would that do to intimacy? I think the same is true for our relationship with God. We might have some doubts, and we can settle into kind of a shallow, functional relationship with God that might look okay on the outside, but just doesn't have the intimacy that God desires for us, that we were designed to experience. And the intimacy with God that is the only thing that can satisfy our souls. And if you think about this kind of sad metaphor, this parallel, the way forward, the way to intimacy is for this wife to bring her doubts out and talk about it. Because maybe they're not true. Maybe he has been faithful, and that's great news. But even if the worst thing is true, even if he hasn't been faithful, the only way out is through. It's through having the truth come into the light, to work through the process of reconciliation and healing. And from marriages that I've known about, like, that there can be incredible intimacy on the other side of unfaithfulness through a very, very hard, painful journey. So working through our doubts is not necessarily fun. It's uncomfortable. It can be painful, but it is the way to intimacy with God. And before we get into the psalm, I just want to acknowledge that the question or the topic of doubt is here in the Bible. The Bible is dealing with a spiritual sense of doubt with much grace, much tenderness. And so I just want to acknowledge that God is not surprised by our doubts. He's not mad or disappointed if we have doubts about him. He wants us to come to him. So let's dive in. First thing we're going to see is the main issue with doubt. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The issue at the core of all doubt is God's goodness. Verse 1 starts with, truly God is good to Israel. And verse 28, the last verse says, but for me it is good to be near God. The psalm about doubt bookends with God's goodness and the goodness of intimacy with him. And for our discussion today, doubt fundamentally at its core, beneath all the stuff, all the thoughts and arguments and whatever, is questioning God's goodness. Because we can't present it as a rational thing. If I just had some questions answered, then I'd be okay, or something I just got to think about or work through or look at arguments or whatnot. But at the core, I believe doubt is a relational issue. Can I trust God's goodness? Can I trust that he's good to me? And you see this is fundamental to the human experience, all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan tempts Adam and Eve, eat the fruit, because the only reason God has forbidden you to eat this fruit is he knows it will make you like him. He's holding out on you. You can't trust him to want what is best for you. And that's the terrible lie, the seed of doubt that has taken root in all human hearts from then on. Like, maybe God isn't good. Maybe I need to handle this myself. So if God's goodness is the main issue, consider how doubt feels. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Doubt is a feeling of slipping and falling, like you're walking on an icy path and can't quite get a stable foothold. Or doubt is like spiritual and emotional vertigo. Like I've heard a few of you describe vertigo to me, and it sounds awful, like literal physical, you know, vertigo. It's where like what your eyes are seeing doesn't match up with reality, and the world starts to tilt and swirl, and it feels like there's no touch point, you know, stabilizing touch point. Vertigo is like a breakdown between your eyes and your brain, and so consider doubt as like a emotional or spiritual vertigo, where what you see just doesn't match up with your assumptions, your expectations, or even some of the theological convictions that you have in your brain. It's like Eve hearing the serpent say, "You won't die. That's a lie." And God's just holding out on you. It's like, wait a minute. Like, my whole world of like walking with God in the cool of the day in this garden that he made for me, like, is that not real? You see her feet slipping, her world beginning to spin. The time of my life when I was closest to walking away from God, when I was like in my deepest doubt, was after I got fired from my first church job, which is super embarrassing. I had kind of gone into that job with a sense of a crystal clear calling to be a pastor. I had like resisted it for years, and I finally said, yes, I see how you've been doing that in my life, God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey. It's going to be great. And so I was part of this church where I served as much as I could, and then as a member, and then went on staff. And really what had happened in hindsight is I had absorbed a belief that I'd finally said yes to God's calling on my life, and it was just going to be up and to the right. You know, they're going to write books about me someday. I was like 23. I was young. That's what you think about when you're 23. And so when this job came to an end very suddenly, like out of nowhere, like about stuff that I thought was okay, I was shocked and hurt, and it felt like my world was slipping away. This narrative that I was living, that I've like worked my way into this job and I'll keep working my way up through ministry, it was just like, whoa, like this is not matching up with what my eyes are experiencing. Like, maybe I was wrong about the entire story arc of my life. Maybe I should just give up on God and go write edgy novels and be a bartender or something cool like that. Again, I was 23. That's what you think about when you're 23. Right in front of me was so different from what I'd expected. It hurt so badly that I was like, that I was questioning God's goodness. There's no way I can recover from this. I'll be marked for the rest of my life as the guy, he was like, one strike and you're out ministry journey. I didn't. I mean, I'm here today. We'll get to the rest of the story later. But what's your story? You know, is there, maybe it's right now, maybe it's something in the past that you've just been really wrecked by, but you've just kind of put it in a closet and figured out a way to be functional. The problem for the psalmist, it's a specific source of doubt for the psalmist here in Psalm 73, is wicked people prospering. People who are doing all the things God said not to do, living and pursuing things contrary to God's way that God had said would lead to destruction, but then it seemed like they were having a pretty great time, that it was actually working out for them. Verses 3 through 10 describes an easy life, a life of decadence, that everything goes great for them. They don't know trouble. They're fat and sleek, which I think is, the Hebrew way of saying, like, they looked good. They're physically okay. What the psalmist was seeing, what he was putting before his eyes, was this endless conveyor belt of rich, beautiful, powerful people who are openly evil, openly living contrary to God's way, and seem to be thriving. And that causes emotional, spiritual vertigo for the psalmist. His world spins. Verse 11, he says, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. In vain, verse 13, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." His world spins. Like, maybe all this stuff that I've been doing was not actually good. Like, my life seems to be way harder than these evil people. What is going on? It doesn't make sense. Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Our psalmist is in this spiritual, emotional vertigo, and he's trying so hard. He's straining to get his vision straight. Like, the world's spinning, and he's straining his eyes, trying to find a touch point. What is true? How is this possible? What is reality? And it says it was a wearisome task. Doubt is exhausting, discouraging, disorienting, which is why it's our default to lock it away and not think about it. avoid dealing with it. But here is the psalmist wrestling with it. He's stuck in his head. He's Googling things. He's watching YouTube videos. He's ranting to his friends on the phone. He's spiraling and straining to make sense of it, and he's exhausted. And verse 17 is the big shift. Here's where the redeeming work in doubt begins. Here's how you process and pray doubt. Verse 16 again. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed like a weary task. Until what? I went into the sanctuary of God. He went to church. He was alone in his head trying to figure things out, and he gathered with God's people. And he begins to have his emotional vertigo still and the world become more steady. This is so significant and so practical, friends. You guys are all here today gathering with God's people, so, you know, Jesus points for you or whatever. But the Bible is teaching us that the way to deal with our doubts is to get out of our heads and go be with God's people, to pray our doubts together with God's people. And this is not the way the Psalms teach us. If you've been around for this series, it's not the way that the Psalms teach us to pray every single emotion. Particularly, we've talked about anger and anxiety. By the way, Ryan crushed it last week. Put our hands together for Ryan. Were you guys here? Yeah, he did a great job. I listened to it on the plane yesterday, talking about anxiety. Thanks, I don't know where he is, but thanks, Ryan. Anger and anxiety, the Psalms that talk about those emotions, it talks about going straight to God. It doesn't talk about like dumping all your anger and anxiety on your spouse or your church family first and foremost. That we need to yell those out, pour them out to God. They're like electricity that need to flow somewhere, and the only circuit breaker that can handle that voltage is God. But when the Bible talks about doubt, it seems to be telling us that keeping those inside, trying to figure them out ourselves, spiraling in our heads is going to exhaust us and drain us and not help. Instead, we gather with God's people. We lean into community. It says, once the psalmist went to church, went to the sanctuary, he discerns their end. Verse 18, here's him sharing the truth. Truly, you set them, the wicked people, in slippery places. You see the flip there? His feet were slipping, but now he sees the truth, which is that their feet are slipping. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. Like a dream, when one wakes, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He realized that he wasn't seeing the full truth. That in fact, those pursuing wealth, beauty, power are actually on the slipperiest path possible. That wealth, beauty, power, those are the most fickle things to base your life on. Things that can be swept away in an instant. Most unsatisfying things to waste your life on. When you grow old and your beauty fades, your eyes grow dim, your energy dwindles, you can't even spend the money that you've slaved away for. The wicked are like phantoms, where Psalm 1 would say they're like chaff that blows away in the wind, like here today, gone tomorrow, whereas the righteous is like a tree rooted and grounded and flourishing next to the streams of God. And this shows us the importance of attention. The importance of attention. Who are we putting before our eyes? Because I don't know, if you're watching TV, watching sports or whatever, there's always someone who's just like on top of the world. How long do they last there? How long can anyone really last there? The story of God, the truth of his word, is something that we must embrace, learn, hear, and discuss with brothers and sisters. Put it before our mind together in relationships over and against the competing narratives. Because the reality is it does seem like the wicked prospers. But the truth behind that reality is that it is not just one person. That people come up and flourish under wickedness maybe and then are blown away like chaff. But then there's always another batch and there's always another batch. So there's always some wicked, famous, beautiful, powerful person that we could feel doubt about, that we could struggle to understand. But we see God's word says that they're like chaff, that they're like phantoms that appear and fade away. Of course, we need silence and solitude. We need times of personal study and meditation. Hopefully, you've heard me talk about that before. But those kinds of things are what the Bible shows us to do around particularly anger and anxiety and other emotions, whereas community is crucial to remember the story of God, the true story that we are all attempting to live out as we follow Jesus, which is another reason why I love having Ryan on staff as a worship leader. He's so intentional with the liturgy, like with the flow of our gathering that we do here on Sunday mornings, where he works songs and scriptures together to walk us through the truth of the gospel, the true story of the gospel, that God is good and glorious, the call to worship, that we fall short and our world is broken, that's confession and lament, but there's hope and forgiveness in Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And we teach the Bible and we remember the truth of God's story. We remember time together. Someone who does campus ministry told me once that whenever a college kid in their campus ministry just starts like really struggling with doubt, it always turns out the first question he asks is, "Who are you sleeping with?" Because he said these intellectual doubts are really coming from just a breakdown of not following God's way, maybe experiencing the enjoyment of sex. And then trying to grapple with it. Why would God say this isn't okay right now? Who are you sleeping with? And when was the last time you worshiped with God's people? It's that it presents as some kind of like, oh, he needs apologetics. We got to get him the case for Christ. We got to get him more information. When the reality is, like, how we address our doubts is we remember the story of God with God's people. Have you ever met someone at a party or a wedding? You know, and they just casually tell you about their life or something that they're about, and you're like, oh man, we have a very different take on reality. We have a very different understanding of, you know, values and how humans flourish or whatever. That's tough. That's why we need to be around other people who have those same values, who are living out the same objective, external truth that God has shown us, that can encourage us and hold us up when we struggle. Next, we see the psalmist reflect on his journey of doubt, verse 21. He's kind of through it now. He goes to church, processes it with his church family. Verse 21, he's now looking back on the doubt, the slipping, the despair. Verse 21 says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was ignorant, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." He goes on, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." These are some of the most beautiful, intimate verses in the Psalms, maybe all of Scripture. The psalmist sees how he was in the throes of doubt as like an ignorant, scared beast. Like a crazy animal. Like if you tried to pick up a scared dog and who instead doesn't feel safe in the arms of his owner, who feeds it, keeps it safe, and cleans it and everything, and just flails and whines. Nevertheless, even in the doubt, even when it felt like the world was slipping out from under him, even while I was flailing against the very relationship, doubting the goodness of the very relationship that sustains my life, what does it say? "I am continually with you. You are with me. You hold my right hand." He's slipping. He's seeing that when it felt like he was slipping, he wasn't actually at risk of falling because God was with him, holding his right hand, keeping him from falling. In verse 2, he said he almost fell. We see why he didn't actually fall. Because God was holding his right hand. God's tender love will guide us. We don't have to figure it all out. We can just allow God to lead us in the specific work and joy and suffering that he's given us in the particular season of life that we are in. We don't have to be judge and jury for the world or the people who hurt us or the things we're seeing that cause us to doubt reality. And that's what it was for me. And I remember lying on the floor after I'd lost my first church job, you know, thinking about getting tattoos and being a bartender and writing novels and stuff. And God just saying, "Really? is that all that we have together? Is there nothing else to our relationship other than this like career path that you we're excited about. And so while it hurt, while it was still painful and confusing, there were clear steps to do. There were clear next things to do. I was not necessarily down and out for the count, one and done. And so we just allow God to hold our hand and not figure out the whole situation or how much is my fault, how much was their fault, you know, all this stuff. Just do the next thing with God as our Father, holding our hand and guiding us. The goodness and intimacy of God is the thing that stabilizes our doubts. Doubt is fundamentally relational. Doubt is fundamentally not an intellectual issue, first and foremost. Instead, and I heard Lee Strobel talk about this on a podcast, actually, the guy who wrote Case for Christ, and how he's changing his evangelistic approach, where instead of starting with arguments, he starts with questions, inviting someone to share their story. Because he said, what I found was like, oh, the thing they're struggling with isn't really this intellectual argument. It's the fact that their mom died when they were 9. It's the fact that they were abused. It's the fact that their dads never said that they loved them. That, like, all their doubt, their struggle to believe intellectually in the truth of the gospel was rooted in these deep relational pain points. Doubts must be met by a loving presence, not necessarily hard evidence. That can help. I'm not saying there's no room for evidence or arguments or whatever, but doubts must be met by a loving presence and a stable hand that will hold ours. And we see that in the scriptures, one of the main ways that happens is with God and his people. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire before you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Skip down to 28. But for me, it is good to what? Be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It is the goodness of intimacy with God that soothes our doubts. His presence through the Holy Spirit is our refuge, and we can be safe and secure. And I love how it ends. It's like, I will tell of all your works. It's out of that secure relationship that we tell of works. I wonder how much of the fear and reluctance that many of us experience in sharing our faith, sharing the gospel with our neighbors or coworkers come because we just got that closet of doubts back in the closet. Like, yeah, I kind of believe this, and this is good enough for me, but I don't believe it enough to, like, tell someone else to believe it. Like, deep down, I'm not, like, quite that sure. But you can't not tell people about how amazing someone you love is. You can't not tell people about a loving experience. Some of the guys I went to Columbia with would start asking me about, you know, my family and my kids, and I'd be like, are you sure you want to ask me that question? Like, how much time do you have? Like, Camille's my best friend and my favorite book reviewer and is leading LifeWise and homeschooling our kids. My kids are literally the greatest humans born on earth since Jesus. They're just like, we don't have to debate it. It's just a fact. When you're close with someone, you tell people how amazing they are. And allowing God to hold us in our doubts is necessary if we're going to experience intimacy with him. To close, let's bring it full circle to Palm Sunday, or to what Doubting Thomas, which, man, what a bummer, you know? That's like his name for, like, all of church history, is this rough scene. But it's in John 20. Let's look at it. Flip there if you want. John 20, verse 24. We're talking about doubt. Let's look at the guy who received doubt as a first name for millennia. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Doubting Thomas, with his heart free-falling after seeing Jesus crucified and buried in a tomb, comes face to face with the resurrected King. It would make sense that he would experience free fall, that it would feel like his world was slipping, that he had that spiritual vertigo that would feel like he was going to crash and burn as he saw the man who had raised others from the dead and healed so many people beaten and nailed to a cross. What does Jesus do when he shows up? "Thomas, how could you? Why wouldn't you believe all your friends set him alive?" No. He extends his hands to Thomas, the hands with nail holes in them. He doesn't get mad at him, doesn't reprimand. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." Do you hear the tenderness here? Do not disbelieve, but believe. This is Jesus' invitation to all of us to taste and see, to experience, to reach out and let his goodness be real to you. God's goodness, the very thing at the core of our doubts, is not abstract, but it's rooted in the fact of the resurrection of King Jesus. The hand that reaches out to take our right hand in our doubts has nail holes in it. It has been pierced with a nail for you and me. And our hope is that God's goodness is seen in the fact that Jesus rose again, conquering sin, death, and evil. Jesus is not dead, and one day he will come back and make all things new. Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your kindness to us through your word. Thank you for the gift it is that we don't have to figure out how to sort through doubts by ourselves. Thank you for the grace you show us and inviting us to pray our doubts to you, to gather together as brothers and sisters, wherever we are in our belief, wherever we are in our level of confidence in your story and truth. And Father, would our church family be a place where people can gather with doubts, can confess their doubts, can get hugs from their brothers and sisters, be loved by you through the church family? Father, right now, would you send your spirit to bring to mind doubts that we may have locked in the closet, things that we need to bring out and work it out with you and work out with you. I pray for more intimacy with you for all of us as we don't keep questions tucked away, but we ask them, we pour them out to you, and we allow you to care for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death that shows us how good you are, how much you love us, that nothing will separate us from your love. And thank you for his resurrection, that even in our doubt, even when it seems like evil is winning, we know that King Jesus will return and make all things new. In his name, amen.